Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. We'll turn to 2 Peter. We'll go ahead and turn to chapter 1, even though we're going to preach chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But in order to pick up where we're going, we have to kind of see where we've been. We'll start down in verse 12, and we'll read up through chapter 2, verse 10. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things," these qualities, ESV says, but it's these things, "though you know them and you're established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have more fully confirmed the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Because if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." There in the middle of verse 10, it kind of breaks, and we're going to leave that break. We'll pick up in 10b next week. How do you define success? What do you do to achieve success? How will you know when you've attained success? What does success look like? Does success look like graduation? Well, at one level, it should, right? Does success look like marriage? Is that when life finally becomes successful? Does life look like success when you have kids? Or as Caleb reminded us today, that's when tiredness starts, right? Or does life look successful when your investment and your portfolio begins to fill out? Does success happen when you finally hit retirement? Mr. Moody will testify, yes, that is one of the things right now. What does success look like? How do you define success? And how do you know if you were to get there as successful? Generally speaking, nobody intends to make a mess of their lives. Nobody wants to be unsuccessful, right? That's just never a goal. That's never a thought. It doesn't even cross our minds. Nobody sets out searching to get lost. Nobody includes it in their plans to end up broken. A broken marriage, a broken portfolio, broken health. That's not on our agenda. Nobody takes aim to inflict personal damage. Nobody takes off with the hope of crashing and burning. But we all do it. In fact, we're rather efficient at it. We think of success, we define success, we shoot for success, but none of us plans to be unsuccessful. What I'd like to do today is to walk us through what the Bible says are four effective ways to ruin our lives. These aren't prescriptions, but these are descriptions of what will happen if you do not take God's word seriously. And Peter says these are absolutely efficient, effective, certain ways to ruin your life, to be unsuccessful. He uses the terms in chapter 1, to be unfruitful and ineffective in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through just two of them today. We'll look at two of them next week. But these are things that we may not intend to be doing. We may not even be aware that we are doing, but they're things that, if unattended to, will lead us straight down a path that leads to spiritual destruction. If Peter's primary proposition for us is for us to grow in what we know, and he starts and he ends his book with that proposition, grow, giving all diligence, add, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's his main proposition, even as he nears the grave. Grow in what you already know. But his secondary proposition is this: go to where you will grow. If you are supposed to grow in what you already know, keep going back to that place that will allow you to grow. And so as he's working through this, as he says in chapter 1, I'm seeking to stir you up. I'm seeking to motivate you. I'm seeking to push you in the right direction as the one who is about to get out of the boat on this side of eternity and enter into eternity. I'm giving you that last little shove, pushing you that last way, charting your course as I have my last efforts to point you toward that celestial shore, so that you reach there successfully, he says in chapter 1, verse 11. So that when you get there, there's a joyous, rich reception as you step out on that shore and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Peter says, this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to stir you up. I'm trying to agitate you. I'm trying to get you uncomfortable so that you take comfort in pursuing godliness. And so as he seeks to stir them up, as he is about to enter heaven's glories, he sets up for them two and only two options. He wants them to understand that all of us are moving in one of two directions. Either we are moving toward Christ-likeness, or we're moving away from Christ-likeness. Think of life like a hill. Hey, Christ-likeness is at the top of the hill. The only way you get to Christ-likeness is by continuing to climb, continuing to press. What Paul calls, I continue to pursue this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm climbing the hill. If at any time I stop climbing, it's not like I'm resting on a ledge or a shelf and I can stop and take a break. It's like riding a bike. You ever ride a bike uphill? For a little while you can coast, but eventually you're slowing down, and the only other option is to go backwards. We're going one of two directions. We may be slowly approaching the top, but we're either approaching the top or we're sliding backwards. Now, if we're not growing in Christ-likeness, again, there's only two options. Either we possess a faith of equal standing with God's people, chapter 1, verse 1. Either we really are believers, and verse 9, we've lost sight of the goal, and we've lost sight of the fact that we've been purged from our former sins. That's a real possibility, that I may be saved but I've lost my sight. The other option is in verse 10 of chapter 1, we may not at all be in the faith. We may be along for the ride, riding on the coattails of somebody else's faith, of being involved in a culture of Christianity. We may be riding to heaven on the coattails of somebody else, finding in the end that we ourselves never were a part of that godly host pressing toward Christ's likeness. And he says, if you are not growing, it's either because you're blind as a Christian or you're not a Christian. Those are the only two options that are available. And so he says, examine yourself, because there's a problem. If you are not growing in Jesus Christ, there is a problem. Okay? It's not normal. And there will be consequences. So either way, Peter's point in this passage is that the direction one chooses to go in life has definite and serious spiritual consequences. So he's going to introduce us at this time in chapter 2 to some false teachers. And he's going to warn us of four effective ways to ruin your life. You want to crash and burn? Follow this path. The first crash and burn approach is this. Disregard the Word of God and open yourself to the exploitation of false words. Again, this isn't something that anybody just plans on doing. You know what? I think I'm going to say God's Word is dumb. God's Word is stupid. I wouldn't say that. Maybe I'll say God's Word is irrelevant. Or maybe God's Word is unnecessary. Or maybe I'll say, God's Word is necessary, but I just don't have time for it. It's not that important. It's important, but not that important. Any one of these things is effectively disregarding God's Word. And again, we're good at it. We're good at it because we're so prone to walking by sight rather than walking by faith. We're so prone by walking in the tyranny of the urgent rather than the tyranny of the priority of godliness. And so the best way to crash and burn in life is to disregard the Word of God. But when we do that, we open up ourselves to the exploitation of false words. Chapter 2, we see that he's building on, he uses this connecting conjunction, but, so he's contrasting what follows with what's come just before. We see that there's a directive, this push. You need to grow. And what's the source of this divine growth? Well, it's divine revelation. Divine revelation is what causes us to grow. It's the Word of God that has the life of God, that brings the Spirit of God, that brings growth to God's people. And so we see in chapter 1, verse 3, that part of that divine word is the divine call. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's issued that call, and it's stirred, it's planted, it's produced life in us. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, it's the divine provision of God's great and precious promises. He's called us to experience his glories, and he's given us all the promises we need to get there in life and godliness in this broken world in which we live. What's the source of this divine revelation? Well, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, it's the prophetic witness. It's the apostolic witness. Peter says, listen, we ourselves as apostles of Jesus Christ, who were witnesses of his majesty, we were witnesses of his glory, we saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears, we were there. We can testify Jesus Christ is God's Son. This is part of the divine witness, the divine revelation, the apostolic testimony. But he says there in verse 19, we were eyewitnesses of these things, and as God opened up our eyes to see these things, we have more fully confirmed to us that which preceded us. So God put his stamp of approval on Jesus. Jesus in front of our very eyes, but in doing so, he confirmed the prophetic word that preceded Jesus, that pointed to Jesus. And so I'm here to tell you that everything that we've seen about Jesus, we've heard because of the prophetic word. And so he says, what you need to do as you are, I'm calling you to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, go back to that which causes you to grow. Go back to the promises of God. Go back to the call to his glory and excellence. Where do you go for that? Go back to God's word as it measures up against the apostolic witness and the prophetic utterance found in his word. That's where you find everything you need to grow in life and godliness. And so he pushes us towards that, because in these two sources we find in verse 21 of chapter 1 that men are speaking from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who breathes God's word through God's people. And by God's grace, it's what he does as a pastor, speaks God's word and stays attentive to the word of God and stays faithful to the word of God. And by God's grace, that's what he does with anyone who witnesses to somebody else. He uses you to speak the word of God, to breathe life into other lives as they encounter God himself through you. And so this is something that he's very careful in setting everything up. He's saying, I want you to grow, because you're going one of two directions. You're either going toward Christ-likeness or you're falling away from Christ-likeness. You can't afford to fall away from Christ-likeness, so keep pressing toward Christ-likeness. How can you do that? By pressing into the gospel, by pressing into the word of God. Where do you find it? You find it from the apostles, and you find it from those who spoke prophetically in the past. You find it in Scripture, as men speak God's word. But now, he says, there's a threat to divine growth. And that threat looks like chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in not divine revelation, but what? False heresies, destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. And we see down a little bit farther that they're going to be, verse 3, exploiting you with false words. Let's look first at destructive heresies. What are these? We get the word heresy from the Greek word hieresis, or heresy. It's really it's where we get this word heresy. And it means a divergent opinion. But here, this part of the definition is really important. It's a diverging opinion from within. It's somebody who's sitting in the pew next to you, who's worshiping alongside of you, who's dressing like you, who's talking like you. It's people who are going the same direction as you are, seemingly on the outside, but going a different direction in their heart. He says these are heresies, and they may not be blatant. In fact, they probably won't be blatant. Look again at verse 1. There will be false teachers among you who will bring in and bring in secretly. They'll smuggle in is the term. They'll bring in alongside the truth that which is untrue. So it has enough of truth in it to sound good, but there's enough of untruth in it to cause you to miss the mark, to take you off path, to take you off course. So this isn't necessarily blatant, though it could be. Look at the end of verse 1. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, the supreme sovereign. The word for master there in verse 1 is the word despot. The one who has absolute, unquestioned authority in life and death. He's the despot, but he's the benevolent despot. He's the one who gave his life. Now, look at this. Who are we talking about there? Verse 1. What's kind of the general theme he's talking about? False teachers. What does it say about the master? What did he do? He bought false teachers. This is interesting. It confirms what John says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, in laying down his life, paid the price for every soul on the face of this earth. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. But Jesus Christ laid down a sacrifice that was efficient to purchase every soul ever created, including the lives of false teachers. But they want nothing to do with this master. The word deny here is the idea of rejecting, of refusing to acknowledge, of refusing to receive his overlordship. I want nothing to do with what he's provided because I can do it my way, is the idea here. That sacrifice that's efficient won't become effective in their lives. So this heresies, these heresies are things that could be blatant, or they may not be, and they probably won't be. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, be careful because they will exploit you with false words. The word in verse 1 for false prophets is the word pseudo, pretend, fake. The word for false teachers is pseudo, pretend, fake. We come down to verse 3, and the word for false words isn't pseudo, it's plastic. Literally, that's where we get the word plastic, this Greek word plastic. These are plastic words. These are words that can be molded into a shape to be used however we want to use them. It's the idea of Play-Doh kind of words. These are the words that are artificial. They aren't the words that will stand the test of time. They won't bear any weight. They're empty. They're plastic. They can be used to fit just about any circumstance. They're kind of spiritual God talk that has no meaning. It's what Paul says when he says that claiming godliness, they deny the very power of it because it just looks like it doesn't have the very essence of godliness in it. And so he says, I want you to be careful because there's going to be false teachers, false prophets who bring false words, and they're destructive. Now, what's the source of these heresies? It's false prophets and false teachers. Look again at verse 1. Listen to the word, but understand that false prophets arose among the people. Well, what people? The people that the men who spoke from God by the Holy Spirit were living in. Part of God's people. So amongst God's people, there rose up false prophets among them. This was experienced in the wilderness wanderings. It's interesting, as people in the midst of God's people started to rise up in the midst of the book of Numbers, how costly it was when they started to speak a truth other than that which was true. In Numbers chapter 11, the people begin to grumble. They're grumbling for meat. They're getting sick of this manna, and they don't have meat, which is true. They used to have meat, which is true. But they're grumbling and saying, God's not good because he's not giving us meat. Well, that's not true. And as they start to grumble, God says, okay, I will give you quail. Not just for a day or for a week, but for a month. And they eat and they eat and they eat meat, more meat than they want to eat. So much, he says, it's going to come out your nostrils. It'll make you sick. And with the meat, God gave them a plague. We're not told how many died because of their grumbling. But with this plague, with this meat, so many died that they named the place Kibroth Hatta'ava. It means the graves of craving. In our experience through the wilderness, we came to that place where we dug so many graves because of our own lusts. That's what we named that place. That's where we stopped and buried everybody who died in destruction because of their godlessness. It's, we see it in Numbers chapter 16, Korah and 250 men with him rebel. And they say, Moses, don't you understand? All of us are holy, which is true. Okay? That's what God had told them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to call you a holy nation. Moses, all of us are holy. Therefore, all of us can be priests. All of us can march into God's presence. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. First part's true. Second part of your premise is false. Only Aaron. Only Levites. No. Any of it. No. Ooh. Big consequences. 15,000 die in Numbers chapter 16 because of a little bit of heresy, a little bit of truth, and a little bit of untruth mixed, and it cost 15,000 people their life. Numbers 21. Again, the people start to grumble against Moses, and God sends fiery serpents. And person after person after person dies because they're bitten by a fiery serpent as they're grumbling and pulling people away from God and saying, isn't God mean? Isn't God unrighteous? Isn't God unjust in bringing us out to this wilderness? Who is God? Who does he think he is? Oh, and people begin to die by the scores, by the dozens, until Moses raises up that fire, that bronze serpent. Then in Numbers chapter 25, again, Balaam, a false prophet, who can only bring blessing on God's people, even though he's hired to bring a curse. When he can't get a curse from God, he tells the king how he can at least undermine these people of God by getting them to fall in love with the lusts of the flesh. Get them to think about eating and playing and having sex, and they will totally turn away from their God, and they will become an unholy people. It's exactly what happens. To the tune of 25,000 people in Numbers chapter 25. The point of all of those in the book of Numbers is to underscore the fact that turning away from God just a little bit requires us turning away from God's Word just a little bit. And when we turn away from God's Word, we turn away from God, it's costly, it's destructive. That's the point of these destructive heresies. These destructive heresies bring destruction. In fact, if you look through here, it says, end of verse 1, it brings swift destruction or imminent destruction. It's not the idea of a fast destruction. It's that destruction which will overtake them suddenly. It's like the sword of Damocles hanging above their head by a single hair, not knowing at which moment that thread, that hair will break. But when it does, it's certain. He says a little bit farther down in verse 3, it's their condemnation, it's their destruction that is awaiting. These heresies bring the destroying. Destruction of body, destruction of self, destruction of spirit. This was experienced in the wilderness. It was experienced in the days of the kings. It was warned about by Moses. He says, listen, the way you deal with false prophets is to kill them. And God's not being some harsh tyrant at this point. He says, listen, you must kill them or it will cost you your life. That's how you must deal with sin. You must destroy it or it will destroy you, period. There's no in between. You can't play with it, you can't toy with it, because you can never control it. It will always control you until it kills you. This is sober. This is serious. Peter says, listen, you want to ruin your life? Take this and forget about it. We sing the song with the little kids, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, 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 and you'll grow, grow, right? We sing that song? Then we sing the second verse. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll what? Shrink, shrink, shrink. But you won't just shrink. It's not just a kid's song. There's consequences to neglecting God's Word. And Peter says you can't afford the consequences that go along with neglecting God's word. This is life and death. This isn't child's play. So he gives them a warning. He gives them an example. First, there were false teachers among the people. He gives them a warning. There will be false teachers among you. False teachers has the idea of something that's a little less formal. Someone who just comes alongside and explains truth in your ear is the idea. But this warning that these false teachers will be among you follows the warning of Jesus. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they're ravenous wolves." He says, you'll recognize them, not by the way they look on the outside, but you'll recognize them by their fruits. Paul says the same thing with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in," and this next phrase is important, "among you." Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." How do you be alert? You stay alert by staying in the Word, by learning to identify that which is true from that which is false. How does it measure up to the apostolic witness? How does it measure up to the prophetic word? How does it treat the fear of God? How does it treat the Son of God? What does this spirit of holiness look like? Take it back to the Word. You must, he says, stay aware. But the point is that these people will come among you, and they will be among you. Therefore, beware. Now, what's the effects of this destructive heresies? We talked about the fact that they're destructive. The word here for destruction is something that indicates ultimate ruin. The idea is that it will prove fatal, either in body or in spirit. There's destruction that goes along with this. Verse 2, these destructive heresies lead to sensuality. Verse 2, in fact, it says, many will follow their sensuality. The word for sensuality has the idea of an insatiable desire for pleasure. We have it kind of built into our American Declaration of Independence, to pursue that which makes us happy, right? The pursuit of happiness, which is part of our freedoms, and we understand as those who know God that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I have the right to pursue ultimate pleasure in God, buried into my constitutional rights. But you never have the right from God to pursue ultimate pleasure apart from Him. And that's the idea of this idea of their sensuality, of pursuing ultimate pleasure apart from God, and pursuing pleasure regardless of cost and consequence. And particularly, this term is used to refer to sexual immorality, a licentiousness, a license to do with my body whatever I want to do with my body, and nobody can tell me what to do with my body. Flies right in the face of what we just quoted this morning, right? Your body is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You don't have the right to your body, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. It's not your body at all. It's His body. He created it. He owns it. He demands it to be given back to Him. He says in verse 2, not only does it result in many following their sensuality, it results in the way of truth being blasphemed. Blasphemed because these are people who claim to be followers of God, who are living like the devil. Blasphemed because they claim to be purveyors of the gospel, the truth of God, but they're preaching lies. And because of their licentious lifestyle, because of their self-focus, because of their pleasure in materialism and fleshly things, the way of truth will earn a bad name. Because they say they wear the name of God, yet live like the devil, the name of God will be dragged through the mud on count of these people. Then in verse 3, it says, in their greed they will exploit you. This is an economic term. The idea is they will make trade, they will traffic in, they will make gains by means of you. They will use you to benefit themselves, period. Their goal is not your growth. Their goal is their growth, their benefit. This is destructive, and it will cost you. It will cost you materially. It will cost you spiritually. It will cost you socially. And you will not understand how big a price you are required to pay by following them. Beware. Be careful. Because he says then in verse 3, in their greed they'll exploit you with false words, but understand this, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Ultimately, these destructive heresies bring on themselves destruction. I love the way he puts it down in verses 12 and 13. He says, they will also be destroyed in their destruction. They will suffer wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. The idea is this destructive heresies won't only bring destruction to you, it will bring destruction to them. It will turn in on themselves. That which they are using to gain will be their ultimate cost. It will take them their life. It will take them to the grave. It will bring them to the pit. You want to ruin your life? Take this and forget about it. You don't want to ruin your life? You better make this a priority in your life. You better spend time in this so you learn how to understand and discern what's truth and what's false. What brings life and what brings death? What brings blessing, what brings cursing? What pleases God, what displeases God? What's holy, what's profane? Get to know this book. It'll save your life. Forget this book. It'll cost you your life. Number 2, disregard the work of God and subject yourself to divine judgment. Verse 3, he says, understand this, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Oh, it's been a long time coming. I concede that. But that word idle is the idea of doing nothing. God isn't kicking back with his feet on the bank and a fishing line tied to his toe doing nothing. In fact, he uses the next word, their destruction is not asleep. God is not dozing on the job. God is not slumbering. God is not in a state of mental unawareness. He's exactly aware of what's happening. He knows what they're doing. He knows that they're coupling untruth to truth. He knows that they're bringing in, they're smuggling in that contraband that will lead to death. He's aware of it, and it will cost them their lives. Their destruction, their condemnation is coming fast down the pike. You just can't see it on the horizon just yet. But when it comes, it will come in a moment, and they will be unprepared for it. So he comes down to verse 4, and he gives us 4 if clauses. I'm telling you, God's not asleep, because if God's worked like this in the past, if God's worked like this in the past, if God's done this in the past, and if God has done this in the past, then all the way down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to do this in the future. In fact, he knows how to do this at present in reserving for the future. Let's look at these very quickly. He gives us 5 examples of God's act of justice in these 4 if clauses. He says, if, verse 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, or hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, then he knows how to reserve those who are sinful unto judgment in the future. Talks about these sinful angels. We're not told exactly when these angels sinned or how these angels sinned. There's some theories out there that this may be a reference to the book of 1 Enoch, which is referenced in Jude, a very parallel passage to this, which refers to Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. And because there were giants that the result of this offspring, They're saying these giants were supernatural mixture of man and demon. That's not true. It can't happen because angels slash demons are not a race. They cannot procreate. And even though the book of 1 Enoch in the first century AD has this as a popular interpretation, it can't happen. Theologically, it just doesn't happen. Angels and men cannot mix. But we do know that when Satan fell, he took with him a third of the angels of heaven. They became demons. We do know that God has reserved these demons. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 9. It's a very interesting passage as it talks about the apocalypse and what God is going to do when Jesus Christ is revealed. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he, the star is something more than a star, it's Satan. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun of the air was darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from that smoke came locusts, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. Verse 11, they have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. He's called Apollyon. And then verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying, say to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, that day, that month, that year, were released to kill a third of mankind. We don't know what their sin was other than rejecting God, following Satan. We don't know where they're kept. It's given the name Tartarus. It's a name from Greek literature. It means the place of the damned spiritual supernatural beings. Okay, where is this? We don't know. When did this happen? We don't know. What did it look like? We don't know. We just know that it is. Okay. But if God didn't spare angels from judgment, perfect, holy, powerful beings, what makes you think that you can get away with saying, God, I don't need you? You can't. Number two, he gives the illustration not just of sinful angels, but an ungodly world. And so he says in verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world, bringing a flood upon this world of the ungodly, what makes you think that you will escape God's judgment? You won't. They won't. God brought his judgment on an ungodly world. The term ungodly here is the opposite of what believers are called to grow in chapter 1, verse 6. Grow in godliness. Add to your faith godliness. This idea of godliness is a God consciousness. In everything you're doing because God is who he is. I'm doing this because my God is holy. I'm doing this because my God is love. I'm doing this because my God is just. I'm doing this because one day I will answer to him for what I'm doing right now. It's a God consciousness. It's also a God-centeredness. I'm doing this because God made me. I'm doing this because God owns me. I'm doing this because I wear God's name. I'm doing this because God's glory is at stake in the choice that I make at this moment. A God-centeredness, a God-consciousness. This was totally foreign to the world of Noah's day. They were called the ungodly. And God says he saw the wickedness of man great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And he said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh because the earth is filled with violence. Therefore, I will destroy them upon the earth. Listen, if God already destroyed man whose focus and self-centeredness is on himself, what makes you think that living life this way is anything but dangerous? But he reminds us in the middle of verse 5 But he preserved Noah. Noah, who was a herald of righteousness, he was one who preached the right relationship with God. And as a preacher of righteousness, what was his effect in that world? He brought with him seven others to salvation. Seven. Sometimes I think about the size of Valley View. This isn't a huge ministry, right? You look around, we can count. We're under 100. Noah didn't see 80 people saved. Noah didn't see 50 people saved. Noah didn't see 25 people saved. Noah didn't see 10 people saved. But you know who he brought with him into a new world? Seven. But seven that he wouldn't have traded anything in the world for. His own sons, his own daughters-in-law, his own wife, who benefited and were brought into a new world because of his faith and his faithfulness. My friend, you might not think that your faithfulness matters, that there's not very many people. But my friend, it matters to the people that you do touch. It matters to the people that you are making an influence with. You can't afford to imbibe in destructive heresies because not just your life is at stake, others' lives are at stake. And if God can save Noah and seven of him, God can do the same with you. God can use your life and your faithfulness in life to make a difference in this world. He comes down, he talks about the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the primary examples of what it means to be sensual, given over to life, given to the senses. This is the primary example of what it means to be ungodly. And usually we associate Sodom and Gomorrah with sexual sins. In fact, homosexual sins. And that's totally appropriate. Listen to how God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel when he thinks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, and they did not aid the poor and needy." Wait a minute, that has nothing to do with sex. That has everything to do with selfishness. You know what? I'm not caught up with dirty, ishy, sexual, immoral sins. Are you caught up with being selfish? My friend, if you think you can control your selfishness, let me warn you, you have no idea where that's going to take you. You might not think it looks dirty and ugly now, but sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You don't control the ugliness of your sin. You never have. You never will. This then becomes the primary example of what God's judgment looks like. Verse 6, "If by turning these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemning them to extinction, he made them an example of what's going to happen to all the ungodly. They will be reduced to rubble." The word for extinction here in the ESV is in the Greek, catastrophe. He brings them to utter ruin. Ruin. They ruined their lives because of their selfishness. Want to ruin your life? Forget that God's at work even when you can't see him working. Forget that God's bringing judgment even when you don't see that judgment coming. Forget that God preserves the godly even when it looks like they're failing. Just go ahead and forget about it. Live your life as if God's not doing anything. See where that gets you. Then he gives one last example. As Sodom and Gomorrah are reduced to ashes, he gives one more if. Look at verse 7. "If he rescued righteous Lot." Wait a minute. When you think Lot, do you think righteous? That's not the first word that comes to my mind. But three times in here, it's going to refer to Lot as righteous. He wants you to understand Lot is a righteous man. Verse 7, "If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, because as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Listen, if God can take a very backward, very fleshly, very wayward, very backslidden, righteous man like Lot, and can rescue him from judgment, because at one level he was walking by faith and not by sight, and my friend, he can do the same for you. You may say, I'm no spiritual giant. My friend, which direction are you going? What are you clinging to? What are you listening to? What word is making a difference in your life? God's word made a difference in the life of Lot. And if it made a difference in the life of somebody that you wouldn't think has anything to do with God, then my friend, if you'll just take that chance and hold on to God, it will make all the difference in your life, guaranteed. If God revealed his righteousness and his justice to angels, if he revealed his righteousness and justice to an ungodly world, if he revealed his righteousness and justice to Noah, if he revealed his righteousness and justice to Sodom and Gomorrah, if he revealed his righteousness and justice in the life of Lot, then my friend, this God is faithful. Five different evidences that he'll be faithful and just in your life. Will you bank on God? Will you trust God to make a difference in your world, in your life? Because if you do, there's two active conclusions. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to hold those who are unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially, verse 10, he's going to give us two last categories. Those who disregard created reality and create a reality for themselves, designed and revolved around their own sensual pleasures. Those who are given over to the lust of defiling passion. And then he says, those also who despise authority. Those who disregard supernatural realities and learn to live life by their own natural instincts. We're going to look at those two things next week. But my friend, the point is this. We are called to grow in what you know. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? Go back to the place where you can grow. Go back to the Word that gives life. Go back to that place where God was speaking through His Holy Spirit, through holy men of God who are bringing the life of God and the power of God to bear in real life. Because if you don't, you don't know where you're going to go. As we've worked through this, there ought to be a question that's beginning to surface in your life. Is Peter saying that we need to be careful about false teachers because if we don't, we can lose our salvation? As we've examined this chapter in particular, along with Jude in just a couple weeks, we must remember that Peter's trying to stir up believers to grow in the truth that they're already established in. We need to remember that he gives only two categories. Either we're growing toward Christ-likeness or away from Christ-likeness. And if we're not growing toward Christ-likeness, it's because of one of only two reasons. It's either because we're blind as Christians, or it's because we're not Christians at all. Those are the two realities. Lot was one of those blind Christians that didn't look like a Christian, but God was working in his life. These false prophets, we're going to find out, are not in the faith. They're among the believers, they feast with the believers, but they've forsaken the right way, they've gone astray, they followed a different way. Consequently, they're accursed children, children of the accursed. They're not believers. They look like believers, but they're not believers. This is the same truth that Jesus warns of when he talks about the seeds, how that some fell on rocky ground, and they grew up real quick, but they didn't have any fruit because when life became costly, they abandoned. They're like those who grew up and were surrounded by thorns and the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world were more attractive than the cost of godliness. They're like those that Jesus said, did we not in your name do many mighty works? Did we not in your name cast out demons? Did we not in your name prophesy? Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. On the outside you looked like the rest of mine, but on the inside there was no heart connection. You can't lose your salvation. That's the point of Lot. But just because you're living on the outside what is expected of you doesn't mean that there's any heart connection with Jesus Christ. So Peter says, examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Peter invites you to examine your life, and if you're not growing in this walk of faith, there's going to be a problem. Period. Period. Let's go ahead and take our songbooks, if you would. Hymn number 540. I run to Christ. Where do you run? Where do you run for pleasure? Where do you run for security? Where do you run in order to find that direction, that purpose, that centeredness in your life? Do you run to Christ? Do you run to His Word? I hear His words and wounds secure. I run to Christ and find abundant peace. Will you run to Christ? Let's pray.